In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just looking at the text, familiar verses by now, since we've spent so much time on these with Luther. Chapter 3, verse 17. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Okay, so picking back up on this theme with Luther on page 205. Actually, we'll take a quick look at 204, just the very last paragraph there. We're just going to get some of Luther's environmentalism. just teasing. But you do get the view, and Luther's view is consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, that the earth is slowly fading away and perishing, and that after the flood, it was a major step in that deterioration. The pre-diluvian world is extremely different than the antediluvian world, and the antediluvian world is on a course of being worn out. And there's nothing that we're going to do. We're not going to be able to do anything about that. We're not going to reverse that. It's part of the curse. So just take a look with me at the bottom paragraph on page 204. Luther says, "I have no doubt that before sin, the air was purer and more healthful, and the water more prolific. Yes, even the sun's light was more beautiful and clearer. Now the entire creation in all its parts reminds us of the curse that was inflicted because of sin." Okay, over on 205, first full paragraph, "This curse was made more severe through the flood, by which the good trees were all ruined and destroyed, the sands were heaped up, and harmful herbs and animals were increased." Luther, as many other church fathers, seems to think that it's possible that there was, even after the fall, perhaps even after the flood, a kind of ex nihilo creation of evil creatures, pests, rodents, vermin, biting flies, this kind of thing. I think the more common view overall, though, would be that good creatures were perverted and corrupted. And so that's really what we're seeing, as an originally good creature corrupted. Okay, so from the fall into sin, you have a deterioration, and then after the flood, you have a massive deterioration. Let's just get the first line or two of the next paragraph on 205. "Consider a field that has been plowed and prepared for planting. The moment it has been sown, weeds and darnel come up more quickly than the crops that are useful for life." Now, I'm not a farmer, but I've got a rose garden at my property, and I have to work so hard to get the roses to do anything positive, but the weeds are always there. They're always there. They're ready to go. They're having a good time. It's that time of the year. I got to spray them. So, yeah, we'll notice that. You know, you hit February, March, April out here. It's like everything becomes green and the weeds flourish everywhere. So, yeah. And that is disordered. When we see that, we should see a disordering of creation. And we should, in fact, acknowledge exactly what our eyes see, that there's a bias toward the evil. So that within creation, the good has to be carefully cultivated, nourished, defended, and so forth, whereas evil just springs up spontaneously and is ever-present and always there, threatening to choke out everything that's good. And then that creates a perpetual labor for man. You can see where this is going, since we're meditating on these verses of God's punishment, specifically of the male, that then this microcosm of weeding the garden, or as Luther is saying, the farmer fighting against the weeds and darnel in the field so that he can actually have a productive crop and provide for his family, this expands throughout all creation and becomes the chief task of male, to be constantly warding off evil and chaos and those forces. That is our... who's the guy who has to always push the rock up the Sisyphus? Thank you. That's what I thought it was. Appreciate that. So, yeah, Sisyphus always is doomed to push the rock up, and the rock always falls back, you know? That's like, I'm doomed to weed my rose garden. As soon as I spray them all down, they go away, and then they come back again, just like that. And then you just multiply that throughout all of creation. It's the way it is, isn't it? No sooner you get one thing done in your house, something else needs to get done. You get that thing done, and something else needs to get done. And the years pile upon, and the decades pile, and pretty soon you're back to doing the same thing originally. And you just go, okay, wow, that was my life. That's not great. Okay, so now we're digging into the curse. And of course, this befalls all of us. Maybe there's a sharing in this aspect of the curse by women also, just as there's a sharing of that particular curse of raising children that men share in. But you can see how the emphasis is on one sex or the other more so. Okay, so let's just grab one more Luther quote, and then I'll pause, because maybe you have some reflection or experience with these things. Third full paragraph on 205. And so both the man and the woman bear the penalty of sin. The woman bears hers on her own body when she suffers distress in her function as childbearer, although the penalty is bearable. And the husband bears his penalty in the management of the household when with difficulty and hard work he exercises authority in the home and supports his family. And that neither of this is, you know, originally as God created these vocations and offices, they were just pure blessing, and they were pleasurable, and they were conducted with ease and joy. And now they've been rendered difficult, to say the least, challenging and fraught with hardship and blood, sweat, and tears. So authority is something that Luther's going to pick up on again. You might remember if you read ahead. So we'll just kind of put that aside for now with the one preliminary statement that the strange thing about authority is everybody wants it until you have it. Then you don't want it. That's the irony of authority. I wish I had something important to do. I wish I would, you know, people should trust me. I should... if anyone could do this, I could do this. And then as soon as you get a little bit of authority, you realize, I would rather not. Right? I even remember this, like, it's like, oh, the last thing on earth I would want to do is be a farmer. I want to do something quote-unquote important. You know, I'm going to do something in the world. And then, you know, as you quote-unquote do something in the world, you realize, that would have been a much better life. That would have been just much more simple, you know? What's the task? Grow the crops. There's a simplicity in that. And I'm not taking away from the hard labor, and especially in our day and age, the great intelligence and fortitude that's required to create a harvest of crops. But this idea that we always quest for more, and then as soon as we have it, we regret it, is also written into the curse. And so we'll be meditating on these themes, including farming, working in the state, working in the church, and so on and so forth, in the latter part of our reading for today. So any thoughts preliminarily on what's happening in the world after the fall into sin, after the flood, the deterioration of our world, and the struggling of both sexes under their curses. Yes, sir.
You know, as a male, there's different philosophies on how they handle this process of warding off. You know, you said our accountable is to ward off evil, sin, and so forth. So one way is to do a preventative. You know, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound mm-hmm. of cure. But sometimes that's misunderstood and by the family members and so forth. You're seeing what's always wrong. You know, in the business world, we had a disaster plan. Mm-hmm. Well, if this happens, this is what we do. Mm-hmm. And if you could just comment on whether you think that's biblical to view things from that standpoint. I don't know if you ever...
Well, so the thing that I'm keying in on what you said, is that the family over which a man has been tasked to lead doesn't necessarily always appreciate his leadership. Right. That seems to be a generally, universally true thing. And so this is part of the unique aspect of the curse too, is that the man is not only tasked with the task, but then he's constantly being second-guessed.
Right. There's a... Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So not only does he have to lead, but he has to lead over and against those... You know, it's a glimpse, it's a taste of what God himself has to deal with. That's the nature of all of these vocations, female vocations, male vocations. They all give us a unique insight into how it would be to be God dealing with human beings. So you remember God's governance of his people in the Old Testament. That always was appreciated and went smoothly, right? They were always second-guessing him. Now, if the Lord himself is second-guessed in his headship and leadership of his own family on earth, how much more so we fallen males who also, you know, since we're subject to the fall, we can do very stupid things. We can mislead. We can misgovern. But yeah, there's both of those tensions. Now, what males have to overcome in this, and this is really at the heart of the struggle, is you have to stop caring what your family thinks and just operate for their objective good. And that's a burden because it means you might not be liked. But that's not your job. We all want internally to be liked and to be loved and, you know, but that's not the job description. And we'll get to this again when Luther returns to the theme. He likes the word translated in English, duty. And so do I, because it's one of the most liberating words in all of the scriptures. Because when you realize that you have a duty, then it doesn't matter how people respond when you are doing your duty. You can go about it with a good conscience, even though everyone is whining and complaining and throwing a fit and everything else. And that really is the male task, and it's the baked-in aspect where God humbles us in our authority so that we don't desire to have authority and be loved. We desire to exercise authority for the objective good, and in doing that, we realize we almost necessarily won't be loved. Yeah, so that's the... We'll reflect on this, but the idea of leadership, headship in a fallen world, it means that that's pregnant with the curse. It's pregnant with the curse. So in all aspects, you'll find that. And then you'll find also how God uses this, as I mentioned, like humility is one thing that God uses. He cultivates an understanding through our sufferings and our vocations. This is male and female. He cultivates an understanding, an innate understanding within us of he himself and how he deals with us. And, I mean, any mother trying to chase after children and trying to nurture and to serve them can reflect on, you know, it's like herding cats or it's like, you know, trying to lead people who don't want to be led. And all of that is exactly God's experience with us. And so we get a unique insight into the character and being of God and his astounding love, and then we get an opportunity to show forth that same love. So not only do we realize through vocational struggle who God is, but we also then baked into these things are the virtues. So we learn to love. We learn to have faith. We learn to hope. We learn to be humble. We learn those qualities that we otherwise would not learn or would actually mistakenly think that we have learned, even while we've just learned the counterfeit, egotistical version of them. It's one thing to, it's like the humble person doesn't really think of himself as being humble. The person who thinks of himself as being humble probably isn't, generally speaking. So that's what I mean by it's a kind of baked in. You get past the counterfeit virtues into the real kinds of virtues. You realize that love is a lot less like warm, squishy, fuzzy feelings and more like showing up and doing your job for the people who depend upon you. And that's true for husband to wife, for wife to husband. That's true for parents to children and children to parents. That's true for master to slave and slave to master, or by extension, employer and employee. Love looks a lot less like warm fuzzies and a lot more like I'm doing what the Lord would have me do. Yeah. Okay, there's a hand up front here.
Yeah, I'm jumping ahead a little bit here, but Luther comments on 206, and that's what we're talking about. Mm-hmm. The world is deteriorating from day to day.
Yeah.
And then also we're going to learn that it gets worse after the flood also. Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering, you preached a sermon a couple of months ago on post-millennialism, the heresy of postmillennialism, am I right?
Yeah.
Did you call it a heresy?
Okay. I don't know if I called it specifically that, but maybe so. I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know.
Well,
maybe I did, maybe I
thought it was during the sermon, so I'm not speaking out of school here, but maybe
that's
I'm wrong.
Right.
At any rate, how do postmillennialists look at this, and dominionists, those that think that maybe we're going to take dominion, Christians will take dominion, over, say, the United States, and things are going to be getting better. I understand until Christ comes back, and then he's going to rule in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But do they believe things are getting better?
That's the project. I think that a post-millennialist would be able to distinguish between like objective reality and what they hope. So they might say objectively it's getting bad or it's getting worse, but that just means we need to double down and make it better, I think.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, post-millennialism has this, that's the view that the world naturally becomes a more and more Christian place. Until it ushers in the 1,000-year glorious reign of Christ on earth. So post-millennium, and then after this, Christ sort of comes manifestly, and that's the end of the age. So it puts the whole course of humanity on and the world objectively on this trajectory of like getting better and better and better, like building the ice cream sundae up, and then the cherry on the top comes when Jesus returns physically, you know, visibly, physically at the end. It's even though it's held by some of the church fathers, it's a very strange view, and ultimately, especially in its later manifestation, like its post-Enlightenment manifestation, really takes on a different flavor and a kind of grandioseness of like the whole human race is going to end up, you know, holding hands and singing Kumbaya as we all become Christian or something like that. The world wars kind of ruined that.
Yeah.
Kind of put a bicycle, it kind of put the broom handle in the bicycle spokes there, the world wars and everything that's happened ever since. It doesn't seem likely, but if you hold to a belief like post-millennialism, you have this perpetual kind of hope, you know, that it's going to get better.
Yeah. Yeah, because I listen to some of the podcasts that they would hold that, and I get a lot of their theology.
Yeah.
And worldview.
Yeah.
But I have to filter it through you know, that idea that they don't believe there's a third temple going to be built and that kind of thing, but they do believe that Christ is going to reign in Jerusalem.
Yeah. I mean, I fully share the sort of view of post-millennialists, which is like what we should be doing is getting after it. What we should be doing is taking ground. And if we're out of season, so to speak, or if the battle's going one way or another, and then we need to stand our ground. We need to lose as little as possible so that we can rebound. Christianity in the West has been utterly subverted from the inside out, from the outside in, until we literally think it's our job, or we think it's the theology of the cross, or we think it's the duty of the gospel to just like let Satan run everything while we just cling to the cross in faith. That's a very bad idea. It's a very good way to get everybody murdered. So I am 100% against that. I am 100% church militant. Isn't that what we are on earth?
Yes.
Yeah, we're the church militant. When is the church glorious and at rest?
In heaven,
that's what all our hymnody says. That's what we believe. That's what we sing. So down here, we're supposed to be militant. Does he? And again, I've made this point. Does St. Paul say, "Put on the whole pajama set of God"? Just cling to your little plush cross and wait for Jesus to return? No. Oh, put on the full armor of God. Take up the sword. What are we going to do in our armor? LARP around. Live action role play. I don't think that's why we're given the armor.
Storm the gates of hell.
Exactly. And take back the world and get after it. And in fact, that's we need to get used to winning. We need to win and get used to winning. And a lot of this has to do, too, that with the idea that we no longer pray the Psalms anymore. It's collective, and as a church, clergy persons don't pray the Psalms anymore. And if they did, our attitude would be changed virtually overnight. And we'd all be church militant. We'd all be looking to see what we can conquer, what ground we can take. For the longest time, and I'll get off my soapbox here, but for the longest time, the church is like, how can we capitulate to culture? How can we give up everything we can possibly give up until we finally hit the red line and we can't give up anymore? But yet, we somehow manage to. The line just keeps receding. This entire ethos and spirit of just going along with the world is utterly preposterous. And maybe the biggest thing, I mean, think of this in terms of the whole Western landscape. Is there a single church, a single communion that's standing up against the spirit of the age and saying, this is all satanic? The whole thing. Is there a single one? There's not a single one. Every single church body, to one degree or another, is going along to get along. Capitulating, oh, well, this but not that, the kind of moral menu of like, oh, well, we'll choose. And really, it's this church of like trying to retain some semblance of public respectability. I mean, that's exactly what the politicians were doing at the times of the minor prophets, is they were trying to keep everything together like, oh, well, it's respectable to do Baal and the Lord, worship them at the same time. That's what intellectuals and faithful people are doing. That's what we got to do. This spirit of compromise and this spirit of like, oh, well, we don't want to alienate ourselves or stymie our mission by being too contrary to the spirit of the age. That's the exact opposite spirit of the historic church. The spirit of the historic church is give no ground, give no quarter, offense, offense, offense. Press forward and press forward in so many different and uncompromising ways that the enemy is overwhelmed and can't deal with it. And that is that's the spirit that we need to regain. I fear that it's going to take a couple generations to get that back, but let's turn the rudder anyway on the big ship and get it going. Okay, so Brad led us to the next section on 206. If you look at the second full paragraph, the very last line was the one Brad quoted: "The world is deteriorating from day to day. So are our bodies. So is everything." I mean, this should be as obvious as the nose on our face. Indeed it is. Next paragraph, Luther says, there are clear indications that these misfortunes were brought upon Adam as a warning to the first world to maintain stricter order. But gradually at the time of Noah, this maintenance of order weakened. People began to live more disorderly until finally the earth was filled with violence, unrighteousness, and oppression. Then, just as more serious diseases in the body demand more powerful cures, so also other more severe or more frequent penalties had to be inflicted. Okay, so that gives you an idea of the interplay between man and God. And I think it also highlights this, you know, this thing that maybe our great-grandmothers at this point said, that cleanliness is next to godliness. But what she really means is everything in order. Not necessarily that it would be absolutely clean, some perfectionistic type deal. But rather just this idea that order accords with godliness. And so a lot of what we're trying to do in our lives is fight the chaos, which is the disorder. The powers of darkness are the powers of chaos and disorder. And so, again, this falls most heavily on the shoulders of men. That's the section we're in anyway. But we really should view that as a holistic project to fight disorder. And in this respect, there's actually much to be gained because this is a natural, this is part of the natural revelation. As I said, you don't need a Bible, you just need a rose garden. And you can figure this out, that this is the way of the world. And so in many respects, you can have great insights in terms of these things from secular writers. Because, for example, in our generation, you'll have these men who are not Christian per se, just trying to revitalize what it means to be masculine in an age that's so undercut masculinity and so destroyed the idea of the male. And like one of the principles that you hear over and over is discipline equals freedom. So what is that really saying? That's saying to a male, the reason why your life is chaos is because you're undisciplined. And you have to constantly fight to have and retain that discipline, and then through discipline, you'll start to be able to put things into order one piece after another. And then, or at least, you'll have a foundation upon which to stand so that if one wall does collapse, you've still got the foundation. Go build it back up again, right? So that discipline is actually what equals freedom. And we have to realize that the battle is one of order against disorder. God's rightly formed creation over and against the deformation by the powers of chaos around us. By the way, this is one of the secrets to marriage and family life, being a father and being a husband. It doesn't matter how bad things are. It doesn't matter how much your wife is screaming at you or your kids hate you. What you need to do is be that foundation of order. Because when the wife is screaming at you, she's feeling disorder and chaos and fear and uncertainty. And the children, when they're acting up, often are doing the same thing. In fact, you can virtually watch children. They misbehave when the pattern has been disturbed or when they don't see the routine in place. That's when they act up, get wild, don't know what's expected of them, don't know what to expect. So one of the best things that a husband and father can do is to simply be that foundation of order. That foundation of, okay, let's get things back on track. You may be feeling the wind and the waves tossing the ship around. That's fine. You can feel that. But I'm at the helm. Christ is guiding us. It's all going to be just fine. And that kind of stability, that kind of order, rightly orders the rest of the family in due time, stills the hearts and minds of all. Now, how is a husband or a male going to have that? I mean, not really, frankly, by digging deeply within yourself, but by relying on Christ. And that's the beauty of the order of creation that so unpopular in our day to hear, but is so vital to our well-being, that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 11, where the head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. The point being that if a man is trying to rely on his wife and children, he's put himself disordered and under them, and he's looking for stability to those who are looking for stability from him. And so the man has to gain his stability not from wife or children, but from Christ. And then having that stability in Christ, he's able to give that stability to wife, who's able to help communicate that stability to children, and so you navigate life, right? So these aren't things that I'm inventing or Luther's inventing. You know, they're laid out in Holy Scripture themselves, and that's really what we're trying to return to, even though it's completely contrary to the spirit of our age, and even like how psychology and therapy has run for who knows how many decades.
Kind of along with something you said just a little while ago is I liked on page 205, the bottom of the third paragraph, that with all this destruction, it's like this is a great misfortune which might well lead Adam and all of us to self-destruction, but it is mitigated by the promise of the seed who will remove the penalty of eternal death, which is infinitely greater.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And thank you for bringing it home. I mean, ultimately, well, what you can see here, especially if you're joining us on Sunday mornings for our Ephesians class, this next week we'll be picking up on the word that Paul uses. Usually it's hidden under an English translation in some anemic word like union or unity or something like that. But the word underneath it is the word recapitulation, a technical theological term. So by Adam disobeying Christ in the garden, he subjects himself and everyone under him to the powers of chaos, to the powers of disorder. So what Christ does is not only comes and makes atonement for that sin and for all sins that are downstream from Adam's sin. Christ does all of that. That's the basis. But it's the basis of a repairing of that which was lost. So the recapitulation is that Christ becomes the new or second Adam. The scriptures speak this way also of him. And then baptized into him as his offspring, we regain that right order toward God. And then we begin to experience that right ordering through our lives. Or at least we begin to see it and understand what the task is for the first time, what the duties are. And then we push these things forward, realizing that there's not going to be a full recognition or receiving of them here in this life, but it all portends to that which is to come, the rightly ordered cosmos again. So, yeah, I think if you, thank you for pointing that out. It's Adam, in a sense, is led to self-destruction when God promises that the Christ will come and crush the serpent's head. That gives Adam hope and an ability to wait. Now that Christ has come, we've realized that hope, even though we still hope for the perfection. But we've realized that hope, we've realized the recapitulation in him, and then we're striving to be men and women after his image, and then to raise our children in that self-same image, and in that image and glory of God, which is Christ Jesus. So this is too where, I mean, I don't want to get too speculative or off in left field, but when in that quote that was just mentioned, the penalty of eternal death, which is infinitely greater, this is where eternal death is very frequently understood in terms of chaos. That the suffering of eternal death is a suffering of chaos, is a suffering of all the breakdown of the entire order of creation. So solitude instead of light, darkness, instead of community, solitude. Instead of order, disorder instead of predictability and a kind of harmony of life going along. The opposite of that, a sense of infinite unpredictability and chaos and no rhythm and no pattern. So that's often how eternal death has been conceived, as the opposite of all that God gives that is good. So thanks be to God, we've been saved from that by Christ our Savior. Okay, anything else? Are we ready to jump over? So on page 207, this is great because we get, as the footnote will point out, this is kind of an aside. But if you look down at footnote 52, in his Chronology, Computation of the Years of the World, first published in 1541, Luther speaks of a new disease, the French disease, otherwise known as the Spanish disease, which was brought to Europe, so it is said, from the newly discovered islands in the East. One of the great signs before the last day, that's what Luther says. This is one of his only references to the discovery of the Americas. Maybe not the best. Okay. So if we look at the top of 207, that first full paragraph, the period when the gospel first became known among us was rather respectable. Now there is almost no fear of God. Our shortcomings grow daily, and false prophets are even making their appearance. What else can we hope for except that when our iniquities have become full, either everything will be destroyed, or Germany will pay the penalties for its sins in some other way. Thus, it is a general truth that as sins increase, the penalties also increase. And Luther alluding to this thoroughly biblical idea that God waits for the sins of people to fill up, to reach a certain mark that he's set, and once they do, he afflicts them with punishment. And that sort of filling up of sins can likewise be drained, so that if a people turns back to the Lord or turns away from its wickedness, God will relent and not bring the disaster upon them. All right, next paragraph. I spoke earlier about the damages suffered by the products of the earth. I am also convinced that the human body was healthier than it is now. Proof of this lies in the strength of life among the people before the flood, which seems incredible to us. For the Lord does not threaten Adam with apoplexy, leprosy, epilepsy, and other pernicious evils. Right, it seems like these things are on the increase. It also seems that we're physically weaker. And I think even in the antediluvian world, you could make a case for that. Are there any men around this day and age who are wrestling lions barehanded and defeating them? No, I don't think so. But there were of old. And likewise, there are other feats of strength, and some of the measurements of the weapons that even common men used, they couldn't be wielded today, or only by an infinitely small percentage. So in other words, there's this sense that man is getting physically weaker as the generations go on, and as a whole, of course. And then also potentially our minds as well, probably sped along by technology. Kind of that thought experiment of if you got dropped off 100 years ago with all your modern knowledge, would you be able to profit that society anything? Could you even make for them a pencil? I mean, the idea is like our iPhones and everything, like we have no idea individually how to replicate that. And increasingly we depend entirely upon that, where our memories suffer, our intellects suffer. And do we think AI is going to be good for that or bad for that overall? Yeah, probably bad. It's a big crisis in the educational world already, because not only do we have Google doing all our remembering for us, but then we'll have AI apparently doing all our thinking for us, when in fact it's just regurgitating what has already been shoved into the great file book of the internet. So yeah, we have to just not only navigate these things ourselves, but then teach our children to navigate them and think correctly about them. Okay, last paragraph on this page that I wanted to point out, and here's where the footnote is, so third paragraph down. Luther says, when I was a boy, syphilis was unknown in Germany. It first became known when I was about 15 years old. Now even children in the cradle are stricken with this evil. In those days, everyone was terrified by this disease, but now so little is thought of it that even friends who are bantering among themselves wish each other a case of syphilis. Right? Well, there's a little medieval humor for you. But the idea that diseases pop up, that I think this is the merit and the reason I wanted to bring this up. Diseases pop up. New diseases pop up. We experienced this recently, didn't we? Now, we live in such a wicked age, they may well be created by men. Fantastic. As if God's curse wasn't enough, we want to become a curse unto ourselves. But just the idea that diseases pick up and come and they do their work, and sometimes the Lord takes them away or gives us the technology to take them away, but then another one inevitably rises and so on and so forth. And these things seem in some sense to be getting worse. I know there can be kind of an up and a down with societies. Maybe even one of the great lies that Satan's working in our midst is this idea of progressivism and technological progress, and it just keeps getting better and better, where everywhere God and the world and everything else is saying, no, this isn't the case. Satan is vying against that in order to even mislead people at this just like framing level, so that they're perceiving the world in the frame of, no, everything's getting better and better, so that's just another reason why I would never think that these things that happen are judgments of God, or I would never actually fear his wrath. These are just things in nature that we have to overcome, and eventually we will overcome. What a perfect inoculation against seeing God and seeing his judgments and ever coming to repentance. Okay, jumping over to 208. Yes, you have a comment. All the way up here in the front.
There's so much that you're saying, and it's so rich. But I would like to say, when I was in high school, at Bible camp, there was a former rabbi who spoke to us. And he came from the tradition of memorizing things and after reading them. Like C.S. Lewis could read something and he had recall of it all. And he and his wife would speak, play games with seven languages and this kind of thing, which is beyond my ability for sure. Anyway, this rabbi had said that when he first encountered Christianity, someone told him to read the New Testament. So he went home and read the New Testament, and he could repeat the whole thing. Hmm. That kind of capacity is beyond what we can understand.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
But this is an argument also for the oral tradition of Scripture, that people could pass this on orally from what Moses wrote and from his ancestors, what he had learned.
Yeah, sure. Or God could give it supernaturally. It's not really a problem either way. Did he convert?
Oh, yes.
Oh, good. Nice. I always fear sometimes intelligence gets in the way. Okay, so on page 208, I think we've covered, so let's drop down to look at the second full paragraph. Why are we speaking only about sicknesses? All creatures are against us, and they are all equipped for our destruction. Have you ever noticed that? Would you ever sleep outside without a tent or any covering whatsoever? And maybe you would, but what's going to come and get you? Cockroaches are. Ants are going to come get you. Mosquitoes are going to come and get you. Little rodents might come and get you. Snakes might come and get you. There's a reason why tents are so popular, and if not a tent, I sleep outside under the stars. Yeah, in your sleeping bag with like your little face sticking out. The whole world, our houses, we have to constantly protect them from pests. Is it ant season? Is it rat season? What season is it? We gotta constantly protect. So this is kind of what Luther is saying, is like, look, everything's against us, and we kind of just get accustomed to this, like this is normal. It's not normal. It's not normal that all of nature would harass us. You know, you gotta, and just to expand it, and I know this with little fair-skinned kids at home, if you're gonna go spend any time whatsoever outside, what do you gotta do? Sunscreen! Because the sun's trying to get you, right? So even the sun's trying to get you. You're running air filters in your house because the air is trying to get you. You're trying to buy organic because your food is trying to get you. And again, maybe human beings are behind some of this, the wickedness and greed of human beings. But yeah, the more you think of it, the more you realize everything is out there to get you, and that it was that way even in Luther's day, 500 years ago. So he says, how many people, yeah, here's the other, are there whom fire and water destroy? Of course, we've seen that recently, haven't we? That despite all our technology and all our advancements, a fire comes and we can't stop it. How great is the danger from wild or poisonous beasts? Right, you go into the woods, you're kind of looking over your shoulder, aren't you? It was not so. I mean, imagine that you could walk around the forest and not worry about a mountain lion coming and getting you or whatever else. Now if you go out into the woods in the backcountry, you've got to pay attention. Luther continues, and they harm not only our bodies, but also the foods which have been produced to support us. I am saying nothing about the fact that we ourselves are plunging into mutual slaughter. What's the most dangerous predator out there? The two-legged kind. Ah, as if there were no other plagues lying in wait for us. Ah, we have to be a plague unto ourselves. He continues, and so if you look at human endeavors, what else is this life than daily conflict, treachery, robbery, and it's slaughter? And it's absolutely true, isn't it? Because you go to the store, you don't just go to the store and grab whatever package of whatever you want and just take it home. You're looking at it to see if you're getting ripped off. The first thing you look at is the price to see if you're getting ripped off. The second thing you look at is the quality to see if you're getting ripped off. No sooner than you make your money, you have to labor to make your money. You have to labor again 100-fold just to keep it. Especially here in California, where the second you make a dollar, Newsom's got his hand in your wallet, doesn't he? He's pulling out some awful percentage of it. So that's the nature of the world. We're constantly, I mean, when you go to the car mechanic, tell me how much it is. I trust you. I could do a Google search, I guess. But just look what that illustrates. You're constantly being victimized or potentially being victimized. So again, I don't think Luther is exaggerating at all that this whole world is daily conflict, treachery, robbery, and slaughter, in addition to the troubles which are brought upon us by foreigners. Uh-oh. I do not think... No comment. Those are Luther's words. I do not think that before the flood, all these were either as numerous or as severe as they are now. But because sins grew, the penalties were also increased. Hence, the misfortunes which were placed upon Adam were insignificant in comparison with ours. And since I've been kind of harping on fathers especially, and trying to encourage us in the biblical paradigm, this is a wonderful thing that you can do to help your children understand the way the world works. Because very often what they see are your successes, and they think to themselves, well, I should have those successes too, or it'll all fall into place for me, or I'll be just as easy. As fathers, we have to say, you don't understand what I've been through to get to where I am, and you're going to have to go through something very much the same. And in fact, as I am going to speak to my son, it's harder for you right now than it was for me. And so I'm going to help you navigate this, but never am I going to pull the wool over your eyes and act as though like, well, you can't figure this out. It's your problem, bud. Never. Because this world is a perpetual attack on you and on anything you want to try to do, especially young men who want to try to have a wife and children and build a home and survive. Everything is stacked against them. So in other words, this is a very something we can be honest with to ourselves, but then to those around us as well, and then we can help them attack these things together. So that young men especially don't feel like, well, crap, I'm the only one that can't seem to figure this out. And then they get depressed, and downstream is all kinds of bad stuff from that. Okay, let's take a look at the next paragraph on 208. The paragraph beginning with, Hence the misfortunes which were placed upon Adam were insignificant in comparison with ours. The more closely the world approaches its end, the more it is overwhelmed by penalties and catastrophes. But to make it worse, the more the world is smitten, the more hardened and unconscious of its own evils it becomes. So that's what I was talking about a minute ago when I'm like, the way the world, the unbelieving world, is trying to frame things and perceive it, that very project inoculates them against seeing the truth right in front of their faces. So the more the world is smitten by God, the more hardened and unconscious its own evils becomes. So a disaster befalls us, and instead of repenting, we immediately say, well, this is the fault of the other political party. I mean, as the fires were raging in here in California, it's like Trump did this. I'm serious. That's what people were saying. It was wild. Trump did this. This is because of global warming and climate change, and we have not. So the party that is, you know, critical of these things are the ones that have caused these fires. Okay. I mean, maybe you could pick a different thing, and the sides would be shifted or whatever. Who knows? The point being that human beings will see a disaster, and instead of repenting, will attack or use it politically for some other purpose. So that, like, put yourself in God's shoes. Like, how do I get through to these people? And increasingly, you realize you can't. So that's specifically the point that as the world comes to its end, it's going to become so wicked that it won't even recognize the obvious hand of God and the obvious punishment of wickedness. So Luther says, it is just as Proverbs 23:25 says, he drew me, but I felt it not. He beat me, but I felt no pain. This blindness is worse than all those misfortunes of the body. And then we can feel this blindness in ourselves as well. In fact, every so often, God pops the scales off of our eyes and we start to see our own sins that have crept up on us. For what they are, and we're horrified, and we're shocked. And we think to ourselves, I've got to do something about this. And in fact, part of the very church year is a regular cyclical reminder of this. And we're coming up on it, Lent, and the catechumen, and our Saturday studies. Really that opportunity to examine yourself, and that opportunity to be awakened to regain a sense of feeling to those sins and misfortunes that have come upon us. So Luther says, is it not an amazing and wretched thing? Our body bears the traces of God's wrath, which our sin has deserved. God's wrath also appears on the earth and in all creatures, and yet we look at all these things with a smug and unconcerned attitude. Has it gotten better or worse since Luther? I think it's gotten a little worse. And what of thorns, thistles, water, fire, caterpillars, flies, fleas, and bedbugs? Collectively and individually, are not all of them messengers who preach to us concerning sin and God's wrath? So great. The sermon that the ants are preaching to us as they pour into your house. Since they did not exist before sin, or at least were not harmful and troublesome. All right, jumping over to 209, because Luther just continues this theme, first full paragraph. Thus the evils are increased, not only in this life, but also in the future life. I am speaking of the ungodly. For if a person in hell were to endure his punishments and tortures only with his feelings and did not realize that he had deserved the punishments he was enduring, his tortures would be more bearable. Similarly, we are unwilling to acknowledge our evils and, so to speak, grieve them out. But this insensibility, which now prevents us from realizing our wretched state, will be removed in the future life. All our senses will be opened. Not only will our body realize the punishment, but our very mind will realize the wrath of God and admit that we have deserved that wrath by our vileness. This will sharpen the tortures of the wicked and increase them in countless ways. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. Here again, we are reminded that the earth does not produce anything of this kind on its own. But because of Adam's sin, as he said above in so many words, on your account. Therefore, whenever we see thorns and thistles, weeds and other plants of that kind in a field and in the garden, we are reminded of sin and of the wrath of God as though by special signs. Not only in the churches, therefore, do we hear ourselves charged with sin. All the fields, yes, almost the entire creation is full of such sermons, reminding us of our sin and of God's wrath, which has been aroused by our sin. Therefore, we should ask the Lord to take away this amazing insensibility from our eyes. So as Christians, it's like, God, show me a more accurate view. And I say, don't show me as I am, because I don't think any human being could tolerate it if they saw themselves as they were objectively, as we'll see ourselves in the day of judgment. I think it's one of God's graces and mercies that he doesn't show us that. We wouldn't be able to function. But show me a more accurate appraisal of my sinful nature and of the things that have come upon me. And teach me how to repent of them, turn away from them, crucify them, and put them to death. That is our project here in this life. So we see then this amazing insensibility is our real enemy. And we pray that God would take it away so that we can see the world and ourselves as we are. You know, the world proclaims, the cosmos proclaims the handiwork of God so that we can know there is a creator. And we can see that he's a God of order, and he's a God of beauty, and he's a God of glory, and he's a God of unspeakable mysteries and wonders. But we can also see that he's a God who is deeply grieved and offended by us. And that's written all throughout creation, including, of course, death itself. And this is maybe one of the most pernicious things about, you know, the whole celebration of life and, oh, everything was great. It papers over and covers over the reality that God, who created us, brings us to such a hideous and cursed end. That's the end of the natural revelation. Now, what we need is that special revelation that God has brought into the world through his Son, through the Word. And that through his Son, he has saved us from this death, so that though a Christian be subject to these things, though you die, yet shall you live. And in fact, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And so at the Christian funeral, we speak the triumph that God's promises are true. And this person has now been rescued from this veil of tears, and their body will likewise rise and follow them and be glorified. The curse will be undone and the victory of Christ will be given even unto this person. But how pernicious and how strange is this impulse where we want to hide the ugliness revealed to us in creation. You know, it's like you see little baby animals getting eaten by, you know, bigger animals, and you go, I mean, look at how wicked human beings are. What do we say when we see that? How could God do that? So we take the very mirror that he's set in front of us. Look at how ugly and disordered you and your sin are, that you've even disordered the animals who are underneath you in such hideous ways. And instead of repenting and being horrified and coming to God in repentance, we say, how dare you, God, for allowing such a thing to happen? I am justified in rejecting you utterly. We should sympathize with God, I think. But at any rate, what we see then is that not only is God proclaiming the judgment to us through all creation, but then that judgment is answered for us as Christians in creation bent towards our salvation. Because isn't that what the incarnation is really about? That Christ takes on the stuff of this world. He takes on our flesh and bone and redeems it. Not only redeeming it, but then raising it from the grave so that it is deathless, but being united with the divine nature, with the second person of the Trinity, it is glorified, and in the proper sense of the term, deified. That's what his flesh is. And he's pulling us through all of that with him because we have been made one with him. As Peter says, partakers even of his divine nature, so that the whole creation is being renewed and redeemed in him, right down to the level of atoms and molecules. It's all being recapitulated. That is, Christ is our head. It's all being brought underneath him and then brought forward with him into a new creation. So if you want to know more about this and you want to hear more about this specifically from the Bible, join us for our Ephesians study on Sunday mornings, because Paul teaches all of these things very explicitly. Okay, that's it for today. We'll pick up next week on page 210 with Luther on foodies. Remember the foodie trend that was around? I don't hear too much about it. I think we've all gotten too poor. But once upon a time, being a foodie was a badge of honor. Luther's got some cold water to throw on that. And then we'll get into the orders of creation, especially the three estates. Let's plan to go 210 to, 221. 210 to 221. The Lord be with you.